I invite you to take your Bibles. I hope you have your Bible with you today. If not, there are some underneath the chairs in front of you. Maybe you have one on your phone. That's okay too. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We took a break from Hebrews that we've been in a lot of this last year to look at the five songs of Christmas, and I sure enjoyed looking at those myself. We're going to get back into our study of Hebrews. Among my favorite C.S. Lewis books are his letters. He wrote a book called Letters to an American Lady, another book called Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. Another book is Letters, A Severe Mercy has a number of his letters, I think a dozen or so letters in there that were previously unpublished. But my favorite letters book of Lewis is his Letters to Children. And what that reminds me of is that there was a time when almost all practical and personal communication happened by snail mail. I want to be careful with how I say words here. So snail mail. And What that was is we took the time to sit down and actually write people. Remember those days? It's been a while. Well, that's the kind of communication that we see happening here in Hebrews. It's very personal and very practical. So on the top of your outline, you have these words. The writer to the Hebrews concludes his letter with personal and practical concerns in order to encourage these people in the faith and exhort them to grow in holiness. Hebrews chapters 1 through 11 emphasizes specific commands, and these chapters are almost entirely directed to Jews who have received the gospel but need to understand the superiority of the new covenant. The exhortation in chapter 12, these exhortations apply to believers in general, and encourage them to run the race of faith with patience and holiness. Now we come to chapter 13, and the author here gives specific practical exhortations. And this fits the pattern of many of the New Testament books, where they have a portion of theology first and then how to put that into practice. So we see that true faith demands true living. We sang about this, showing mercy to a brother mirrors God's redemptive plan. I don't know if I've ever noticed that in that song before, but we've sung about what we're going to be talking about. And so, as we do every week, the standards that we have of Christian behavior in chapter 13 assume a couple of very important things that are basic that we need to know and remember. Number one is that these standards are based on the doctrinal foundation of everything we've seen in the first 12 chapters. So, in other words, the author is saying, now that you know these things, here's what you need to do to put them into practice. And so it's very practical. There's a doctrinal foundation. And then the second thing, which is probably obvious but has to be said, is that these are for Christians. These are not ways to become a Christian. These are not ways to gain favor with God. We've done all we can do when we put our trust and confidence in Christ alone to save us. These are things that we're reading about in chapter 13 that as a result of God's word in the first 12 chapters, that should be a part of our lives. The way the early Christians lived their lives was really a rebuke to the societies they lived in. Think about that with me for a second, and it's a natural question to ask, is our life like that? Is our life a rebuke, in a sense, to the way the world is living? The early societies set out to condemn Christians because they didn't like what Christians stood for. They didn't like anybody else being their boss except themselves. And Christians bowed the knee to God, to Christ. And so early society set out to condemn Christians, but the more they examined their lives, the more they saw that their lives matched their words. that Christians lived in a way that that said what they believed was true. A man named Rodney Stark is a sociologist who's written a brilliant book called The Rise of Christianity. And in this book, he describes how Christianity arose from a small group to become such a dominant force in the Roman Empire in really a very short time, in what started with Jesus himself and the 12 disciples. And there, he points out to two major factors that happened in that time that drew so many people to Christianity. The first was that there were two great epidemics in the first few hundred years after Christ's birth. And most people's response was to leave the city where those epidemics were happening and leave the people behind, even in their own families, to die. They want to go someplace where the epidemic wasn't, so they would be safe. But not Christians. Christians stayed behind and helped their families, knowing that they could have, that epidemic could have spread to them. But they stayed behind to help their families and to help those of others in other families where their families had left. And it was just them to care for these friends. So that was one thing. Christians went out of their way to serve and love these people. The second thing was that Stark points out is that early Christians were despised and persecuted for sharing their faith so freely with others. They weren't afraid to do that. They did that. And as a result, they were hated and persecuted. But Stark says, and I quote, "But they bore the persecution with such radiant power that their response served as a great attraction to people." So if you ever think that you get persecuted for your faith, number one, you have to make sure it's because of your faith and not that you're being a jerk. That's helpful, number one. But if you really are sincerely being persecuted, remember that God may be using this to touch the lives of those who are even persecuting you, like he did with the Apostle Paul. And so that may well be part of God's plan for you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, for theirs is the kingdom of God. They'll be blessed. So not only should our lives be lived in a godly way, but we need to ask ourselves, am I living my life in a way that attracts people to Jesus? That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate here. The famous Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren wrote it, and you've got the quote in front of you on your outline. "The world takes its notion of God most of all from those who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus." Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So we're to live our lives so that others will feel our influence. And what we think about God, in other words, those first 12 chapters of Hebrews, is everything, because it has everything to do with our relationship with each other, is what he's saying, and our relationship with the world. And we have this solid doctrine because the basis of what we do is what we believe. And so you have this on your outline. Right living is based on right thinking. We have to think correctly. How do we think correctly? By studying the Word of God, by knowing his Word. And so doctrine is never useless. I think we've seen that as we've gone through Hebrews, that doctrine itself can be very practical. But trying to throw away doctrine and saying, well, I'm not really interested in learning theology, I don't really care about that, and I just want to keep a Christian ethic, that's like saying I want to keep my house together, but I'm going to jackhammer the foundation out from under it. It makes no sense. We have to have the theology and the understanding of who God is when we go to live our Christian lives. That's why worship, what we've been doing together corporately this morning, as we sing and pronounce these hymns together, and what we believe, is so important, because it helps give us a proper grasp of God and who God is in our lives. And it guides the way we live our lives in the world. So Hebrews 12 ends with this reminder that God is a consuming fire. He is holy. And so with that in mind, as a church, how ought we to live our lives? And Hebrews 13 answers that question. So Christian living doesn't only demand right doctrine, again, it demands a relationship with Jesus. And then the next thing you have on your outline is this, that every moral command in the New Testament presupposes faith in Christ. It presupposes that we have a relationship with Jesus. It's never telling us this is what you have to do to earn your way to heaven. It's never telling us that. So with all those things in mind, let's follow along in your Bibles as I read Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who were mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So the first exhortation we see in verse 1 is brotherly affection. It's love for the saints. It's love for other believers. We're in this together. We need each other. That's what it's saying. We're a family. Universally, we're members of the body of Christ, but locally, we are the expression of Christ right here in Bay Park, and this part of Bay Park, and this part of Claremont, this part of San Diego. You know, if you follow football, and even if you don't, you probably have heard the name Vince Lombardi. He was a legendary coach of the Green Bay Packers and a great coach, and he was asked one time what it takes to have a winning team. And I thought his answer was so fascinating, and it really applies to us, to the church. Here's what he said. There are a lot of coaches with good ball clubs who know the fundamentals and have plenty of discipline, but still don't win the game. Then you come to the third ingredient. And if you're going to play together as a team, you've got to care for one another. Here's a football coach. I don't know where he was spiritually, but as far as I know, he was not a believer. But think of what he's saying here. You've got to love each other. Each player has to be thinking about the next guy and saying to himself, if I don't block that man, my teammate may get his legs broken. I have to do my job well in order that he can do his. And then he concludes with these words. The difference between mediocrity and greatness is the feeling these guys have for each other, the love they have for each other. And that's the church. If we want to move ourselves from mediocrity to greatness, it's caring for each other. And so in a healthy church, everyone needs to be thinking of the next guy. Each Christian needs to learn to care for others. It's what makes us a body. It's what will impact the kingdom. We want to impact the kingdom. We begin at home. We begin by loving each other. And then we love out. We love the people. And just like the ministries we have listed, some of them are right here among ourselves. Some of the ministries we have listed are out among the community. And so the words brothers and sisters in verse 1 speaks about the family relationship. And Christians, we have each other, and we need to depend on each other. And the world talks about the fatherhood of God, but think about this. It doesn't really understand God's fatherhood like we do. We call him Father because we're his children. We're part of his family. And so you've got this on your outline. Faith in Christ makes you part of God's family. So this is an exhortation to continue to the love that's already there. He's acknowledging that they love each other. He's saying, keep doing that. Keep loving each other. Jesus taught that us to refer to God as our Heavenly Father. And that's something those outside the family don't have. Father is the Christian name for God. One of my professors, a man named J.I. Packer, used to say that all the time. Father is the Christian name for God. And so the writer acknowledges that they have this kind of love among them, but he's saying, please continue in that love. We're brothers and sisters in a loving family, but what does that love look like? One commentator, and maybe Leon Morris is his name, I think writes one of the best commentaries on Hebrew, said it like this, and you've got it on your outline. It's the kind of love that binds each other together as family. We're a brotherly clan. It's unbreakable. It's deep within our hearts. It's not a surface thing. It's a deep affection that nourishes each other and nourishes and nurtures each other. We help each other grow. We want to move each other along spiritually. We're concerned about each other's welfare. And we have a common purpose together with our Father. So how can people possibly love one another like this when they're not true brothers and sisters? Well, first of all, I would say there's more of a closeness we have as Christians and more in common sometimes than we do with our own blood relatives because of Christ. We really are brothers and sisters together. We will be spending eternity, all eternity together. And so the word here is the brotherly love comes from two Greek words. Brother is adelphos, which means it's the same word for womb, actually. And the word used for love is phileo. And so if you put those together, phileo is a deep-seated affection. It's a care for each other. It's friendship love, if you will. And so if you put those together, it's phileo adelphos, from which we get the word Philadelphia. And a friend of mine who was from Philadelphia said, man, that may be the meaning of the word, but it is not like that in Philadelphia. Anyway, those two Greek words combined together mean brotherly love. In other words, here's where it takes us, that people who have this brotherly love have the same womb. We have the same source together, and that is the Holy Spirit who lives in us and nurtures us and draws us closer to God. The Holy Spirit is what makes us Christians, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so believers may not even know each other. We may not even know each other. We may come from different parts of the world. We may not even speak the same language, but there's a brotherly love between us because we've been given new birth. We've been given the Holy Spirit. It's like a family that receives the same name. We have the Holy Spirit in common together. Jesus said it like this in John 13. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. Think about that. We want to be a witness to the world. We begin by loving each other. We're to love each other. That's the love that's modeled by Jesus. In that text, what does Jesus do to model love? He washes feet. He's a servant to them. That's the kind of love a husband should have for his wife. You want to love your wife. Ephesians tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You want to do that? You serve them. You're there to serve them, to encourage them along the way. John wrote this in 1 John 3, dear children, let's not merely say we love one another, let's show it by our actions. But that's pretty clear, isn't it? It's not so much what you say, it's what you do that's important. And John is saying if they loved each other like Jesus, they would sacrifice their lives. So are we ready to do that for each other? Are we ready to do that for begin with our spouse, our friends, our closest friends? The people in our home fellowship and our small groups, that's the love we have for them and the love we want to communicate. And so why is this such an important thing for him to mention? Well, again, remember the believers in the Hebrew believers, the Jewish believers he was writing to. Some of them had fallen away. Some of them had backslidden spiritually, if you will. Some of them had there was false teaching that was seeping in. They had spiritually cooled off, if you will. So this is the reason for the exhortation. They needed that, to not forget that, to learn how to tackle problems together, to proclaim Christ, to teach Christ. So people need to be reached and grown for Christ. No matter how far from God we think they might be, we need to be praying, Lord, what's the next step this person I'm talking to needs to take spiritually? How can I encourage them to take that step? And so we're thinking about that. And so Here again is what verse 1 says in the Amplified Bible, which I mentioned last week is kind of like the force of the Greek, the force of the Hebrew, the way they read it when they heard it, first heard it. So it says, let your love for your fellow believers continue and be a fixed practice with you. Never let it fail. That's what it says. And then the second exhortation we have in this passage is hospitality, which is a love toward strangers. A love toward strangers. Verse 2 again, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. I'm convinced that a lot of you are just angels, and we know that. So you entertain anybody here, and you're entertaining angels. But verse 2, the author is saying this brotherly love, this family love, should extend even to people we don't know. And so that by definition, a stranger is someone that we don't know personally. But it can be a Christian or a non-Christian. Strangers, Paul tells us what our priority should be, actually, in Galatians chapter 6. He says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially, he says, to those who belong to the family of believers. And so we start at home, right here among us. Just like we read in John 13, 34 and 35, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, Jesus said, that you love one another. That's the way to start evangelism, is loving each other. And because we don't know people, if we're going to reach out to people, we can be deceived by people that we don't know. And of course, we use our common sense, but here's the deal, and this is on your outline. Our primary concern should be to help and not to avoid being taken advantage of. Sometimes we might be taken advantage of. But again, we use our minds, we're as wise as serpents, as harmless as doves, and we want to help people. And so we do that, and sometimes we may be taken advantage of, but we're clear with God. That's the important thing. They may take advantage of us, but they need to deal with God ultimately. And so what the author is saying is simply we just don't know what we're really seeing when we see someone who's a stranger, when we notice someone asking for a handout, someone in need on some level or another. And the person we see might not be who we think they are. Maybe they are an angel. I don't know. But maybe they're just a person in need. But that's not our motivation. Hospitality is an important gift that sometimes is a neglected one. Why is that? Hospitality is the art of receiving and treating guests and strangers into your home, into your workplace, into a place where you spend your time. You know, it might even be meeting someone at a coffee shop and inviting them in and welcoming them there. It doesn't have to be your home. It can be anywhere you are. It's an attitude of heart that seeks to turn strangers into guests, and guests into friends, and ultimately friends into brothers and sisters. That's what our goal is. One of our members, Danielle Cheek, had just returned from a trip abroad when she came down with an unexpected and prolonged intestinal infection. And she wrote this out. She gave me permission to share this with you this morning. At the time that she had this sickness, she was living in kind of a community home with a lot of people she didn't know. And she said she was miserable and embarrassed being sick around all these strangers. And it was then that an acquaintance, and they were just an acquaintance because they were in a few classes together at UCSD, a gal named Bree, who I know, invited Danielle to live with her in her two-bedroom apartment. Danielle at this time was not a believer, far from God. She would say even anti-God, I think. And Danielle ended up having to withdraw from school because of the severity of her illness. And it was her friend who would drop everything and go with her to doctor's appointments and bring her healthy food to eat and feed her and really nursed her back to health. She grieved with Danielle as Danielle shared the news about the severity of the disease that she had. And in Danielle's words, she showed me who Christ was before I knew him myself. She was abundantly loving in a way that softened my heart to the gospel and opened my mind to be changed. I love that. Isn't that an awesome testimony? Hospitality is a New Testament standard. It's a New Testament standard for those who are leaders in the church in 1 Timothy and Titus. The New Testament teaches that that hospitality is the work of a spiritual woman. In other words, and you have this on your outline, hospitality should be a mark of all Christians. Hospitality should be a mark of all Christians. You know, I looked up the most hospitable countries in the world. And I saw several lists, and I was surprised, frankly, that the USA was not on any of those lists. On the list I looked at, and it was pretty much corroborated by the other lists that I saw, the top three, number three was Mexico. And number two was Taiwan, and number three was Portugal. The rest of the top 25, among them, there were six that were Hispanic countries. Spain was in there. And there were five that were Muslim countries. I was like, wow, you know, what a rebuke to us as Christians. Let's start with us, much less the USA. We need to begin by being hospitable, by taking others in, by opening door. The open door, an open door policy, if you will, should be the policy of every Christian. We're opening the doors to our home, a place to welcome people. We're to reach out to people around us and invite them in. And by the way, I know many situations right here among you where that's happened. And so I hope you're encouraged by this, because I know many of you do this actively. And that's a great thing, a wonderful thing. So the question is there, you know, who is it that you need to, who's around you that you need to care for? Maybe it's a student, maybe it's someone who's elderly, maybe it's someone who's alone, just lonely. Maybe it's someone younger that you need to reach out and care for. And we can all do this. We can all do it. And if you feel lonely, a way to solve that is to invite people in, to be hospitable. So who can you reach out to? Who are you reaching out to? Think about what would happen if everyone here really was intentional this next year about putting this into practice, about doing this. Think about the needs that would be met right here. Think about the needs that would be met in our community. I think they'd be staggering. Think of how many people, like Danielle, would be reached for Christ. 1 Peter 4:9 says it really simply, use hospitality one to another without grudging. And so Hebrews 13:2 in the Amplified says this, do not forget or neglect or refuse to extend hospitality to strangers, being friendly, cordial, and gracious, sharing the comforts of your home and doing your part generously, for through it some have entertained angels without knowing it. So a couple things about hospitality that I think are important to know. These are on your outline. The first one is that hospitality reflects the gospel. So how does it reflect the gospel? Well, the New Testament is constantly talking about Jesus as being the ultimate host. Think about it. In John chapter 13, what does he do? He washes the disciples' feet. In John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's home. Wow, that's the epitome of hospitality. He's always feeding people. And I mean big groups, 5,000, 4,000 people. Jesus' radical hospitality heals us. It ultimately draws us to him. It satisfies our heart's desires. And when Jesus died on the cross, think of this, he was put out of the city. He experienced the absolute opposite of hospitality. And he was killed on a cross. And why? So that we could experience his perfect hospitality. That's how it reflects the gospel. And that's exciting. That's our motivation to pass it on to others, because it's for the glory of God. It's to build the kingdom. It's to make a difference in the lives of people. And then the second thing is that hospitality is spiritual warfare. Hospitality isn't about charity or even kindness, ultimately, but it's swimming upstream with people who maybe don't want to be moved from where they're at. That was Danielle's experience. And there's a spiritual battle going on in the hearts of people. And hospitality can burst through that. The second part of verse 2 says, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. So the possibility of seeing angels is not given here as the motivation for us to practice hospitality. We're to minister and practice brotherly love, period. And we're to do it for God's glory. God's glory is our greatest motivation. The point is, we can never know how important it is just a simple reaching out to others. And how a simple helpfulness can be in someone's life. And so we minister to others because there's a need, not because we might see an angel, although maybe you will. Though in a very true sense, anytime we're hospitable, we're ministering to the Lord. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 25. The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. To feed the hungry, to be hospitable, to visit those who are hurting or in prison in Jesus' name is to serve Jesus. It's to minister to Jesus. And one last thing about hospitality. You know, one of the parts of Christian liturgy, maybe you've heard this, for the past 2,000 years is what's called the passing the peace. And so at the end of the service, when I invite you to turn and introduce yourself to someone you don't know, what you're doing is practicing hospitality. In essence, you're saying, you know what? I was a stranger, but God took me in, and now I don't want to be worshiping next to people I don't know. And so I want you to not be a stranger to me anymore. I want to begin by at least knowing your name. And then I want you to become a guest, and beyond that, a brother and a sister, part of the family. And so we're bringing people into the family, and that's hospitality. And then the final thing we see in this passage is that we minister to the forgotten, love toward prisoners and the mistreated. And so we continue to remember, it says, verse 3, those in prison, as if you were in prison with them together. And those who are mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. Someone said, the biggest disease today is not leprosy, it's not cancer, it is the feeling of being uncared for or unwanted, of being deserted and alone. And what solves that? Hospitality does. When the author says, continue to remember, he's saying, hey, you've done this is good, now keep on doing what you've been doing. Don't give up, don't ever give up. And verse 3 addresses our responsibility to care for those who are imprisoned and mistreated. Now, we don't have a prison ministry per se, but we have Angel Tree. And I think we had 115 angels. Is that right, Paul? And And so, and you all took those angels and bought gifts for children in the name of a father or mother who is incarcerated. And so in a very real way, we are serving those in prison through Angel Tree. And I would say, you know, I mean, we'll have another opportunity next Christmas. Those names were taken pretty quickly, and that's a great thing. And so I'm going to say, hey, you know what? Great job. Keep doing what you're doing. That's a good thing. This is an intentionally broad stroke when he says to also minister to those who are mistreated and or ill-treated. You know, at one or another time, all of us suffer. All of us go through hard times of pain or insecurity or loss or hunger, questioning, whatever it is. Maybe even homelessness. Maybe hopelessness, which can be even worse than homelessness. But this verse is meant broadly. In other words, we're to minister to all those who have gone through adversity, including those in prison. And what it's saying is don't let anybody be forgotten. Care for the people around you. Think of a neighbor or a friend at work or anybody. There's so many people we can reach out to in your world that you can reach out to. You know, a few years ago, there was a story that came out of Lake Elementary School in Oceanside where a fifth grader, Ian O'Gorman was his name, was undergoing chemo. And when his hair started falling out in clumps, he decided he was going to shave his head. And a friend of his, Kyle Hanslick, said, he started talking to his friends. He said, I don't want Ian to feel alone. And so he got another dozen of his buddies to all shave their heads with Ian. And Kyle was interviewed by the Associated Press, and he said, the last thing Ian would want is to not fit in. We just wanted to make him feel better. Ian's dad was interviewed, and he could hardly, he said, get a word out through his tears. But he said, I just don't have the words. And then he quoted this verse, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we're called to do. It's just bear each other's burdens. James says it like this, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, it's easier to help others when we ourselves have needed help. You know, Kathy and I were engaged and she had come over from England where she was going to Bible school at Capron Ray and I was going to seminary in Boston at Gordon Conwell. And she really wanted to go see her aunt, Russie, down in Florida. And so we drove. It's a long drive down the coast of Florida. And on the way back, we were kind of running low on money for gas, and we were tired and needed to stop somewhere. And I had the guy who mentored me, spiritually who discipled me, I know one of his best friends was a man named Richard Halverson, who at the time was a pastor at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington. And I'm a young, dumb seminary guy. And I didn't know what else to do. So I called Dr. Halverson, called the church, and said, you guys don't happen to have a couple rooms at the church where we could stay? He was like, no, we don't do that. But he said, come on by and I'll talk to you guys. So we went by, and he ended up getting two rooms at a hotel for us and put us up for the night. We sure weren't angels. that he had entertained, but we were very grateful. And did make it back to the seminary, but yeah, he didn't know us, really. But that was helpful. That ministered to us. So just like it's easier to appreciate loneliness when you've been lonely, it should be easy for us to help others when we've been helped. I'm guessing we all have at one time or another. So you have this on your outline. The point is that we should do our best to put ourselves in someone else's place, to realize what they might be going through, to offer them a cup of coffee, a meal, a place to stay, whatever it is. You know, we do have a Celebrate Recovery program, and it's because everyone hurts. Everyone has struggled at one time or another, maybe with trying to quit something and you haven't been able to, or an addiction, if it's turned into that, or you just can't get rid of a painful habit that you've had. And that's a ministry for you, the Celebrate Recovery ministry that we have. And it's a place where you can bear each other's burdens. That's important. And we have a grief share ministry. Why? Because we all lose relationships. We all lose people we love. And we need to be together and know how to handle that from a Christian point of view. We need to know how to care for each other. And we can do that in that grief share group. And so as we seek to reach out, at the same time, we need to understand that we're going to blow it. We're going to say the wrong thing. We're going to do the wrong thing. And so at the same time that we want hospitality, we have to be very generous in forgiveness and very generous in grace towards each other. Remember someone going through a hard time here, and they said, you know, people came up and said the dumbest things to us. And I said to him, you know, I said, just take that as their effort as them saying, you know, I love you. I don't know what to say, but I just want you to know I'm thinking about you and I'm praying for you. Take it as a positive, even if they say something dumb. So we need to be full of grace towards each other. Here's the way Jesus said it in Matthew 7. So in everything you do to others, do to them what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. I love the way the Message puts that verse. It says, here's a simple rule of thumb guide for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, and then grab the initiative and do it for them. Add up God's law and prophets, and this is what you get. And so our own struggle should make us more sensitive to those around us. Not less. We should never see our struggles as an excuse for not helping. One of the best ways, I think, to get out of self-pity is serving others. You've got a list in the ministry opportunities in the worship folder. Man, look this over. If you're not involved in a ministry, get involved in a ministry. Carl Rogers, the famous psychotherapist who lived in La Jolla, said he would meet with people, and not a believer at all, but he knew that to really help people, there was two things they had to be doing if he was going to help them. Number one, they had to exercise every day. He said, I'm going to be out here jogging, so you can jog with me or you can do it on your own, but you must do that. And I'm going to confirm that by you signing something saying that you've done that. And the other thing is you have to volunteer somewhere every day to help someone. He knew that putting themselves in a position, these people who were probably filled with a lot of self-pity, needed to put themselves in a position where they were helping other people, where they were volunteering. And so, man, get involved in a ministry. There are so many reasons to do it, but man, to extend Jesus' love to others is the number one thing there. So what are some practical things, other than what we've already mentioned, of how we can be an encouragement to people? Number one, we can just be there. You've got this on your outline. Just be there. Sometimes you don't need to say anything. A friend of mine, Mike was his name, tragically, his dad was a pastor in Wheaton, lost his younger sister. He was a teenager. His younger sister wasn't even a teen. She died tragically. You can imagine the grief of the family. And so I asked him, I said, who was it that was the most encouraging to your family? And without hesitating, he said, a family friend. And I said, wow, what did they say? And he looked at me and kind of smiled and said, not much. And I was like, wow, tell me about it. And he said, he just came in, he brought some food over, and he sat in our living room. And when my parents wanted to talk, he was there to talk with them. Sometimes they cried, and he would cry with them. Sometimes they just wanted to be quiet, and he just sat there. And he said he was the most encouraging one to our family. And that was actually a friend of mine that they were talking about, and it didn't surprise me at all that was what he did. But very often your presence alone is the best encouragement that you can have and give someone. A second practical way to encourage is just give direct help. Sometimes people need something. There was a lady here last week who needed something, and somebody had given me a gift card to give away, and I just was a conduit. I just got to pass it on to her, and she started crying, and she said, you'll never know what this means, and left. May never see her again. I mean, there's no reason. But there's just so many ways to help people practically. You know, that's one of the reasons, other than being obedient to God to do this, but that we give right off the top of our budget, around 22%, something like that, to our missionaries, to support them and what they're doing, because we know that's important, and that's an encouragement to our missionaries. And that's just a part of our budget. That's a part of what we do. It's a part of every dollar you give here goes to our missionaries. So give direct help, number two. And the third practical way is to pray. You know, Paul's ministry is an example. He wrote letters and he prayed and he asked for prayer from the churches. And in Colossians 4, at the end of Colossians 4, he said, remember my imprisonment. And what he was doing is he was pleading for them to pray for him. And he gave specific requests earlier in chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians. I love how we send out a daily reminder to have you pray for me. I really need and desire your prayers. All of the pastoral staff does. The instructions are in your worship folder on how you can do that. And if you, I know that dozens and maybe over 100 of you or more do that every day. You get a reminder to pray. And I get that same reminder, so I know what you're praying for me. And I love that. It comes with a scripture reference as well. But it's so easy to get, and it's a daily reminder to pray for your pastor. And so please do that. And it's not from our church. It's from a national organization called PastorServe, and there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that get that text every day. So you're joining with many across the United States anyway, and maybe beyond, to pray for people, pray for your pastors. The Colossians weren't able to visit Paul. Money really wouldn't have been a help, but prayer was tremendous. And having been a missionary, Kathy and I were missionaries in France for 10 years where I taught at a Bible school, I know how important your prayers are for us, for our missionaries. So we have to pray. That's why we put a priority on giving you a prayer list for our missionaries and being able to pray for them. So again, here's the passage. Stay on good terms with each other, held together by love. Be ready with a meal or a bed when it's needed. Why, some have extended hospitality to angels without ever knowing it. Regard prisoners as if you were in prison with them. Look on victims of abuse as if what happened to them had happened to you. Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the promise that if we open our homes and our wallets and our hearts to strangers, that you will work. It could be expensive, but nothing like the expense Jesus paid when he was cast out so we could be brought in. We thank you for this power and this motivation. We pray now that you would make us a church filled with the Spirit of the one who said, I have a feast for you, and I have water for you to drink that will satisfy your soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.